Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. This morning we looked at these scriptures concerning the teaching that was sure to come upon the church in time, if it wasn't already present in Colossae, the teaching about asceticism, self-abasement, and kinds of exceptional worship, all of which were functioning as additional means of grace, of getting close to God and allowing those who falsely claimed to have them to feel superior in refereeing everyone else in their Christian walk. We saw how those who held this position self-appointed themselves in the church to disqualify the others and make them feel inadequate, that the result was disunity and making those who were running well actually feel like quitting. Paul's warning is stark. Such ideas are dangerous. Anyone following them is in danger of being severed from Christ. Even if asceticism was not influencing the church at Colossae yet, the apostle, led by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, knew to warn the church of all the ages that this temptation was sure to come. It was only a matter of time before someone with a sensuous mind let go of Christ and grabbed onto asceticism. This evening we resume looking at a subtle danger to the church that's of the same kind. Following rules, man-made rules, make a person look away from Christ to find a redeemer and sanctifier in their own deeds. What a danger that is to the church. Here's the danger broken down in three ways: the dangerous denial, the dangerous substitution, and the dangerous appearance. Denial, substitution, and appearance. The dangerous denial first. It is dangerous to deny the sufficiency of Christ. It's dangerous to deny the sufficiency of Christ. Verse 20, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? As always, the objective reality must shape our understanding of God's will. Another way of saying this is that the indicative must come before the imperative. This is talking about the mood of verbs. Indicatives state objective truth, the thing that is. Imperatives are commands, what we should or should not do. Having the objective truth first as the basis for then obeying God is the scriptural way of talking about grace and the Christian life. What God has done for sinners by sending his Son to die for sin, and that redemption purchased by Christ, which is actually received by faith as a free gift, unmerited, freely given, not a gift opening the door to salvation if the sinner does this or that, but truly bestowed upon the sinner who believes. That is the indicative, the truth of the gospel of grace. And if you reverse the order, the imperative or command comes before the indicative. And in that case, you have stated the demand of the covenant of works. Let me just say that a different way. Always the truth of what God has done has to be the basis of our Christian faith. That is what we believe in and are fully saved. Then God tells us what we must do to follow his will. It's never the opposite. It's never obey God and then these other things are going to happen for you. Then you'll be saved. But if somebody was saying that, if they were saying, yeah, you have to do the command of God in order to be saved, then what you've got is the covenant of works, which is, do this and you shall live. The reason we are so-called Calvinists has to do with this understanding. We know it's true according to the Bible. God does not save sinners under a covenant of works. All that goes by the name of Arminianism and other forms of what's called Pelagianism and semi-Pelagianism, I'm speaking of Roman Catholic doctrines now, as well as the religions of all the world have this in common. They place the imperative before the indicative. Do this or cooperate with God and then you'll be justified. That is not the gospel of grace. That is religion of works and the law. Now, why am I speaking about this? Well, I'm speaking about the importance of it because the foregoing truth of grace is the springboard from which Paul launches his warning against regulations. The objective reality is that believers have new life in Christ. Not that they must do something to get this new life, but they have it already through faith. Nothing can break the bond of faith union with Christ. Why then, asks the apostle, are you acting as if he is not sufficient for you? Verse 20 says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, telling us that union with Christ is freedom from the influences of the world. Well, here's one. It's freedom from the powers of the world. We could go several directions with this, but let's talk about being free from the powers of demonic forces. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, Paul says in Ephesians 6, but against the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Our freedom from the schemes of the devil consists in being clothed in that spiritual armor furnished by Christ. In other words, once again, Christ is sufficient. He has provided a full armory for his saints. Our minds are no longer captive to do the will of the devil. They are free to do the will of God. Likewise, we're free from the influences of the world, by which people convince each other to do this or do that. The world is full of behavior-shaping influences. Some are changing culture to culture, generation to generation. Others stay the same, but they're there. Some are fear of the ruler. Fear that the earthly authority will crack down on you is behavior-shaping. Fear of man, a worry about your reputation, striving for the opinions of others, those are influences the Christian has been freed from. We're also free from the doomed fortunes of the world. People are caught up in fear of death. I mean, unbelievers. They're doomed to die and they live their lives sometimes in denial of their death, but also under the weight of dread. And the world is passing away and all the works that are done upon it will pass away, but not for the Christian. This world is not his home. He or she is dead to worry about these things. Ah, yes, they are doomed. But we're not going to participate in their doom. We've been saved. We've been rescued from destruction. To summarize, these elementary principles govern people's lives. All that is to say, for the Christian, we are dead to the elemental spirits or influences of the world. If we died with Christ, we have a new governor who is entirely sufficient for us. As for the forces of evil, God has disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, his son. That's chapter 2, verse 15 of Colossians. And since Christ has made peace for you and for me by the blood of his cross, everything is different for us now. Grace has triumphed for us. That's the indicative. God's word says Christ is completely sufficient. Therefore, believers possess redemption, the forgiveness of sins, and have been transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. You can find those words in chapter 1, 13 and 14. If a Christian denies the sufficiency of Christ by acting alive to the elementary principles of the world, they've gone back to the world. Verse 20, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? It's a denial of his sufficiency. The enemy of our souls wants us to do this because he hates grace. Satan hates grace because it circumvents death, and it's the only thing that could save sinners from death. Grace shakes people free from Satan's influence. And so what does he do if he can? He imposes laws and stipulations and strictures and regulations. He'll bring in all kinds of rules into the church that have no place there. And the reason he does it is because he fundamentally understands that bit by bit, laws will pry people away from Christ. The more they give in to man-made laws, the less they will hold fast to Christ the head. And I think we have some examples of that in the scripture. The covenant community of Christ's day had so many rules that were nothing like God's moral law. One of them in Mark 7 imposed a ceremonial hand baptism with water according to the tradition of the elders. Such rules kept a lot of people from coming to Christ and recognizing him as the Messiah. Their rules had deflected them from grace. They thought they were good enough. They needed no Savior. And later on, when Jewish synagogues had to choose between the grace of God in the risen Christ or choose tradition, those that chose tradition became what the Lord himself called synagogues of Satan. In other words, you could have a church where there is no grace, but lots and lots of rules. There's a subtle rebuke here for anyone willing to put themselves under man-made regulations because they detract from the sufficiency of Christ. Wrapping up this first point, I just want to say I'm afraid it speaks grave things for Christianity in our part of the world that when you attempt to bring the gospel to unbelievers, they assume what you want from them is to impose a life of rule-keeping on them. They've watched Christians and they think it's about a strict dress code, about diets, fish on Fridays, or keeping holy days and liturgical calendars. The truth about grace is incomprehensible. They hear talk of Christ as if it's you want me to add these new rules to what I'm already doing, otherwise God won't take me to heaven. And where people think that Christianity is largely about regulations, the gospel of grace is unknown. Largely unknown. Well, submitting to man-made regulations denies the sufficiency of Christ to save. Following on from that then, Paul warns about the dangerous substitution. It is dangerous to substitute arbitrary rules for Christ. Dangerous to substitute arbitrary rules for Christ. And we find this in verse 21 and 22. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used according to human precepts and teachings. We have here a list of three do nots. They suggest the kind of things that arbitrary rules could be about. Are they dangerous? Yes, they are, because they place the command before the truth about grace. If you want to earn God's favor, if you want to be justified, better follow these rules. It isn't exactly clear what the rules were. But you can say this about them. They all dealt with things that didn't last, to things that perish as they are used. Probably they all had to do with food or drink, but they could be other things. I saw a pair of cowboy boots this week that are falling apart. They won't last much longer. clothes perish as they are used. And not only clothes, but food perishes as it's used. We all ate food last week, and it's long gone. Same with water, lemonade, whatever. The rules are generally about things that get consumed. They may also be about things that give enjoyment, or that provide energy for life, like food. I suppose they could be about tools, because even tools don't last forever. Who's still using the combine that they had in the 40s? But what if the rule said you can't use a gas or diesel equipment for your farm? You had to use horse-drawn equipment if you wanted to be godly. Another fact about these rules is that they are not from God. Instead, they accord with or are in harmony with the human precepts and teachings. That's verse 22. Human precepts and teachings. And what do unbelieving men disregard? Well, they disregard the moral law of God. They don't like God's righteousness. And you might think that not liking God's moral law would mean that they have an aversion to all rules. But in practice, it means the making of and importing of even stricter rules, even stricter commandments and teachings. One commentator said, antinomianism, that is, being against the law, actually introduces a stricter legalism. Why would anybody substitute rules for Christ? At its most basic level, it's a substitution of law for grace. The grace of God has appeared, but mankind didn't want it. They loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Never think that evil means no laws. It just means rejection of God's will. And the will of God is always that we sinners believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and repent of our sins. God's will is for us to reject our self-made, arbitrary, rule-keeping way of living and take the deliverance from his wrath provided by his Son, and by obeying the Lord of life have our consciences bound to keep God's law. This morning I mentioned that the Christian life was a little bit like a sport in some ways. It reminded me about a man talking about his chosen career path. And he was relating how it was that people around him couldn't understand why he gave all of his time and devotion to his career. And a man who was his friend thought about it and said, I think I understand why you're so focused on your career. The reason is that this is your sport. And what I think he meant by that is your career is your religion. You know how sports are like religions. Their devotees dress in clothes for their teams. They have bumper stickers for their teams. They talk about their teams. They plan their lives around them, fill their heads with them. The man whose career was his God was like a man whose career was his sport because of all the rules that he lived by and all the things he thought about were his career. It was all very moral about his rules, by the way. It's a life full of rules to keep him a good person. But he didn't know God at all. He was averse to God's righteousness. So we should never be surprised that people will substitute law for grace. Or maybe I should say grace for law. Or that they'll prefer law instead of grace. As natural men under a covenant of works, we natively incline to rule keeping. Rules give us a sense of spiritual security. And the enemy of God is not necessarily opposed to them. He wants people to follow the broad way that leads to destruction. And that broad way has room for lots and lots of religions on it, with lots of laws. He wants people to ignore the narrow gate. Remember this verse from Romans 3:20? By works of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight. Now that is true whether talking about God's law or man's arbitrary law. By works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. The law is not of faith, Galatians 3:12. And by grace are you saved through faith. It's dangerous to substitute arbitrary rules for Christ. So a dangerous thing for the church, which is a dangerous denial, dangerous substitution of law for grace, And lastly, that leads us to a dangerous appearance. Some things appear safe when they really are not. Quicksand is sand that's waterlogged, and it can look like stable footing. It can look as firm as concrete, so that you might think, I'm just going to walk across that sand, and I'll be perfectly fine, but it's actually like a liquid, like stepping on a milkshake underneath. Well, so is this dangerous thing. Verse 23, these indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. The deadly appearance is that asceticism looks like wisdom. I suppose it can even look like godliness to the untrained eye. Rule followers have got themselves a reputation for self-control and of supernatural wisdom. The rules appear impressive, like going through the stations of the cross at Easter, or smearing ashes on your forehead, abstaining from chocolate, coffee, and so on during the holy time of year. Muslims have lots of do not taste rules during Ramadan and other times of the year, don't they? Keeping them gets a person religious respect. What about rules for clothing? We know that modesty in clothing is very important, and it is part of keeping the seventh commandment, and all Christians need to be modest, both men and women. But what about strict rules about the length of dress that you wear, women wear, the patterns that can be worn, the color of the bonnet, and its exact dimensions? What about a rule that men must wear suspenders and never a belt? What about rules that forbid the use of cell phones and internet? What about rules for facial hair, that men must have a beard if married? I was once told, but cannot confirm, that a Reformed denomination in Scotland would look down on and maybe even censure a man who wore a suit and a tie any color other than black. These are impressive rules, and people are duly impressed by rule keepers. But all this is not what it seems to be. For one thing, Paul says these rules promote self-made religion. Self-made religion, not true spirituality, not the Christianity of the Bible, but something self-made. The King James calls this will worship. If you're ever wondering where that terminology comes from, it's the AV, will worship. Worship according to human precepts and ideas, rather than the revealed will of God. These run contrary to the second commandment, which forbids us to add rules to the worship of God. Likewise, these people may appear stable, but they introduce the asceticism that puffs up with pride, with its false humility. And it looks very wise because of the severity to the body, the way a person gives their body an unsparing treatment. At the Life Chain, the other week, we stood by a Roman Catholic neighbor who was praying. After it was over, she told us that it was the little biting flies that seemed to improve the effectiveness of the whole thing for her. It wasn't even that she prayed that impressed her about what she had done. It was suffering the bites of flies in the hot sun for a whole hour that gave her the feeling of humility and religion and godliness achieved by severity to the body. Well, the Roman pontiff might find that acceptable, like sleeping in a convent, in a cell, with a log for your pillow, or in a cave. But the Apostle Paul, who, unlike the Pope, really did have Christ's authority to give direction to the church, said all of this, end of verse 23, is of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. What a paradox! So many rules about severity, which purport to free a person from the flesh, actually enable and stoke the flesh. What would happen, boys, if you poured gasoline on a fire? It would get bigger, wouldn't it? Well, making all these rules and trying to keep them pour accelerant on the fires of the flesh. A doctor will tell you that the cause of a disease does not usually lie right on the surface. Likewise, the cause of this spiritual disease is not surface-level stuff. It's deeper. It's a soul-destroying heresy. And I want to take the last moments that we're here to examine, as with a microscope for a moment, to see why all of this asceticism is just an appearance and not reality. Placing our first slide, then, we see this in the scripture. If a law had been given that could produce life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. Galatians 3:12. If there was such a thing as a life-producing law, it would be there. Righteousness would be by the law. Now, Paul is speaking there about God's moral law. And if the moral law, the Ten Commandments, cannot produce life in a sinner, then by no means can an arbitrary, man-made set of rules do it either. It is the Spirit who gives life. The Spirit produces justification for sinners by faith alone in Christ alone. The Spirit secures their adoption as sons. The fact that we incline to rules does prove that we are moral beings made in God's image. We're attracted to rule-keeping. The rules do prove that God's moral law is righteous and that we're obligated to it. But the law cannot produce life. No rule has the power to reverse the spiritual death of sinners. Also think of this. Paul's readers there in Colossae might have been, or probably were, once idolaters, followers of various pagan gods, Greek gods perhaps. Their old false religions had rules. Here then, he chastises them. Gently, yes, but he says, you died to all that when you died with Christ. Why do you submit to regulations? If you are trying to seek spiritual security in commandment keeping, you're going back to paganism. All pagan worship, including the Roman Catholicism around us, is performance-based. You have to perform. You have to placate God by your own doing. If you think I've made this up, I could tell you a Roman Catholic friend here in town who since died told us he would have to go to purgatory to pay for his sins. This is not the gospel. They feel like they have to perform. They have to placate God to be saved. So switching to another slide, and examining it, we see that the ground of assurance for a believer can never be his spiritual maturity. We are to mature, certainly. We are to be sanctified. We are to cooperate with God's work of sanctification, but that's not the ground of assurance that we're saved. We don't ever say, I've finally become holy enough or good enough in my conduct that I'm now sure I'm saved. Assurance comes from the sufficiency of Christ's finished work. If God's promise is that he will save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, and that is God's promise, then believing God's promise is the basis for assurance that we belong to God, not our sanctification, not our suffering, not our severity, law-keeping, or self-deprivation. If we use rules as a way to justify ourselves in God's sight, it's basically using what is good as an instrument for idolatry. I'm talking about God's law here because the law is good. But I say it's idolatry because putting the command, the imperative, ahead of the indicative, our own performance, becomes a substitute redeemer and justifier that has nothing to do with Christ the Savior. That appearance is deadly. The appearance of godliness is deadlier than quicksand, a sham, a facade. Brothers and sisters, let us hold fast to the head. Let me close with this important word. Being in Christ by faith means forsaking all sin, including flesh-pleasing. The indulgence of the flesh is a master sin. You can't control it with rules, yet it must be controlled. We're fallen, therefore we naturally live for self. We ignore God, we idolize pleasure, we glorify self. Rules don't free us from the flesh, they actually enable it. Romans 7, 9, when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. What then can free us from the flesh? There's a book out there called The Gospel Mystery of Sanctification. And I would call it The Truth About How the Gospel, When I Believe It, Makes Me Holy. Not a list of rules or practices, but the gospel of God's free grace for me in Christ. The gospel says that the mortification of sin requires, and I'm going to slow down here because there's like a lot, there's like this package that I want to fit inside the word, the gospel. The gospel says the mortification of sin requires understanding of and reliance upon Christ as presented in the gospel. It is knowledge of our positional union with the Lord through faith in his mercy freely given, whereby I, a believer, a sinner, but a believer, am accepted as justified, forgiven, and acceptable in his sight, that allows me to walk away from sin and to live unto him. That's mortification of the flesh. The Christ freely offered in the gospel is God's grace to sinners, where his grace means he freely chose them, not because he foresaw their good works or performance or even faith, but just because he loved them and chose them in Christ to the praise of his glorious grace, Ephesians 1, and called them into the fellowship of his Son, and has justified them and adopted them into his family. This truth, called the gospel, this is how you put it to work in your own life. This truth, when believed in the face of temptation, allows the believer to die to sin and to live unto righteousness. And so this truth has been placed in our grasp as a weapon to wield against temptation. A weapon so that we would not yield to temptation. You have to say, well, the flesh demands my indulgence, but I am Christ's, and sin has no dominion over me. Christ is my Savior and sanctifier. Believe on him, and he will sustain you blameless to the end. Let's pray. Our holy God, how desperately we do need to be sustained blameless to the end. And we know that it is not within our power to do it, but it is your power. And so we, your people, we rely upon you and rely upon the power of your Spirit working within to sanctify us and to bring us finally to our glorification. We want to ask for wisdom to discern what is true in the scriptures, that we might also be discerning about rules that people would impose upon us, that we would never let go of the head who is our Lord, who loved us, but always cling to him. And we have heard your word and do understand that loving him means we will obey all that he commands us to do. And so we thank you for your holy law, which is not to us a covenant of works unto justification, but a rule of life, an example, a standard by which we demonstrate our love for the Lord who bought us. And we thank you that you always place your redemption ahead of our obedience, that we might believe and then obey. We pray that you would be honored in our lives, and that we, your church, would grow with the growth that comes from God. It's in his name, Christ's name, we pray. Amen.